Good morning.
Better? Okay. Hey, good to be together this morning. We are going to jump in and continue on with a look at 1 Peter. There's a section of scripture here that I think is really important to getting the flow of what Peter's talking about, and what he sets up is important. When we think about epistles, those letters that the early apostles wrote to the local church and said, okay, this is what's important. They start with these kind of big concepts and they move towards obedience. Peter's a little different than that in that he tends to weave in the directives and the imperatives while he's explaining the right attitudes and basic truths, and it's always with this forward look. Okay, so today we're going to look at this section of scripture. We're going to steps into kind of these metaphors, and we'll get to that in just a moment here. I'm going to pray in just a second, but I want to do a real quick review. This major theme of the book, because if you don't get the major theme, then so often we are taught in Western Christianity, our habit is to take a little verse in or out of context. Sometimes it's actually what it means. Sometimes it's only meant to be in a certain context. And we take these little sound bites, and that's the way we do our politics, that's the way we do our headlines, that's the way we do our faith. We don't get the story, because of this, it all gets lost when we just pull things out. And say, this is the truth I'm hanging on to, rather than seeing it as all little pieces of this big truth that we have to hang on to. And when I think about this theme of this book, it's just this sense of who are we? What are we called to, and what is our hope in? Those are pretty big life questions, many of which the average evangelical in America never gets around to wrestling with, because we're kind of in this posture of what's in it for me, what makes me feel good, etc. Okay, but what I'd love for us to do is embrace the paradox. Okay, and that's what this theme verse. I've been reading this over and over again the whole book. In multiple translations, just trying to get different ways and just simmering on it as we've been going through the book. I think this is kind of the big idea of the book. This is just my assumption. You may have a different conclusion on this. The paradox, rejoicing and suffering. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we rejoice in the midst of suffering, so God gets glory and we get reward. And if we don't keep that tension, because as Americans, we do not think this way. In any context, we think this way for about a week in January. I'm going to go to the gym. I'm going to lose weight. I'm going to get my finances in order. And yeah, never mind. I'm going to sleep in. What's a few extra pounds? Why? You know, I think I have a healthy body image, so I'm just going to forget all that get healthy stuff. And there's truth in that we shouldn't be obsessed with our physical appearance. But this idea of doing something hard to get a prize, it's been lost. It's normal thinking for most humanity. So that's where we are. And just hang on to that theme that we're not in this place of, hey, we're going to find our utopia on this earth and everything's going to be fine. Even I was scratching my head a little bit as we were singing the song, that God will work out for my good. Well, that's a conditional promise, okay? That's not an absolute promise. As you stay in step, as you walk this out, then God's goodness will flow into our life, and he'll keep bringing his good into our life. So from last week, just remembrances and reminders. First of all, we're privileged to believe. Do you think that way about the faith? Do you stir yourself up? What a privilege it is to believe that in all of life, but certainly in the faith, if we don't know, manage our affections, our compulsions, our attractions, what we think much of, if we don't manage that, then our flesh will take us directions that will not result in praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It will just leave us in this kind of simmering stew of dissatisfaction and hopelessness. I don't want that for you. Life's just really hard. And the whole content for today, I just want us to remind it. I'm going to lay out the need for Scripture, the need for the Word to be central to our life experience. And you may think, there's this moralistic message. Please don't take that away. Being people of the Word is not everything, but it's not nothing. It's really, really important. We have to take seriously the Scriptures. And the Scriptures warn that your heart is fickle, and it will betray and give yourself to all kinds of things of lesser value. So to keep stirring up our passion, keep stirring up our affections, keep shepherding our heart, guarding our heart, so that what flows out of our life we'll be happy with. Pursuing holiness is the best thing. It's not second best. That's not restrictive. That's not the bummer. That's not a downer. If you could really be a holy person and experience that, you would be so blessed. The distractions that bother you, the affections that rob you of joy, your confidence that you're walking in what is good and true and honorable and pure, and that confidence, you sleep better, and you get up with energy that today I am devoted to doing good in holiness. Satisfied with good things. That's holiness. Those are attitudes laid out towards the end of chapter 1. Fearing the Lord, we have to take him serious. Getting the valuations right. Similar to affections, what do you highly esteem? What is your highest value? Because the great stressor in American life is we have this in our life and our checkbook and our schedule looks like, and this is what we say is important to us, and they're not congruent. They're not congruent, and so we end up stressed. Are we valuing things rightly? To know that this is all relational. It's relational with the person Jesus. All of life's answers are found in him and his example of faith and life and obedience, and the relationship with God and his people, that we're in this new family with a new father, with new brothers and sisters. And then the last one we looked at last week was the power of the book, the trustworthiness of the book, the sufficiency of the book. Do we see the book that God wrote for your benefit like we ought to? And we can struggle to say, I have a hard time getting in the Word. I'm just telling you, if you see, if those attitudes are in you and you see the book for what it is, to bring good and life for you, it's no longer about not eating carbs that you actually love. It's something that actually brings life to you. And if we can make that adjustment and see it the way God has told us it is and how significant it is to this life, not prosperity, but that it's meaning. We understand it. We have wisdom. We have hope. We have peace that we're making good choices in faith even when we're suffering. We can have this peace and joy. And so that's where we're going today. Let me pray. King Jesus, we tell you, thank you that you've given us a book. You are King. You are the embodiment of that book in your life and ministry. Thank you that the Word is a person, and it is black words on white pages that we can study and look at and reflect on and meditate on. That we can memorize. We can hear your thoughts through the book. Especially as you have promised that your Spirit would help us understand the book. God, we tell you, we want to be a people who acknowledge that's the center. Not a political viewpoint, not a hope for this world, not our own sense of comfort and ease and wealth. Or, Lord, we want you to be honored. We want your book to be lifted up. In Jesus' name. All right. So we're going to look at this section of Scripture, and there's a little transition verse that's going from kind of those attitudes and then into these metaphors that God gives us. It's kind of like he's saying, the faith is like this. Be like this. Think like this about being in the faith, being my follower. And that's what he's doing here, okay? So I'm going to read these sections. We're not going to go all the way through this section to the end of 2, but the ideas I think you'll see. Okay, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. So that's that attitude of the Scripture. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Is there something else you're trusting in or you're hoping in that your confidence is in that anybody ever says that kind of stuff about? Is your hope living and abiding? Is your hope, is your truth source, is your instruction, is your direction, the way you set your vectors, your podcast for how you would think and live? Does it ever say the word of that lives forever? That's the word. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, catch that distinction, the honor is for you if you believe. But if you hear all that word, the truth of the word, and don't believe, here it's talking about salvation, but I think there's an application for how the word lands in our life as disciples. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, and this is why, because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Now, again, I think it's mostly talking about, in this particular context, the salvation, rejecting the message of the gospel. But the same idea is in other places, in other epistles, when we ignore the scripture, when we neglect the word. All right, so here's these teaching metaphors from the end of chapter 1. I'm sure those who did it had wonderful reasons, and I'm not condemning them. I'm just saying, as I read this, I think where they put the chapter break was awful. Because I think it's a continuation of a thought. And anytime you, because if you're reading this, I'm going to read a chapter a day, you may never link these two things together, but there's this call here, all right? The first one is this, that we are to be like, metaphors. There's truth in it. We are to be like infants longing to grow up, longing for the word, like an infant screams for their milk of their mother. That's this call. This is what the people of God should look like. Well, that's rarely how we respond to the scriptures. But that's what God is calling to us in this section. Then there's this other metaphor. Again, there's truth in a metaphor. It's a picture. That you are to see yourselves not as individuals just walking around waiting for God to do good to you, but as participatory stones being arranged into a living temple, okay? That there's something more going on, that we have this complementary way of being built into something as stones. Then we have this priesthood, so the stones are this kind of, this edifice, and then the priesthood is a people, this living, breathing, interceding, ministering people. It's like this. Think this way, that you are being formed into a people. You're not your own. You're not out there on your own. But God is forming us into something. That we're exiles called to live distinct as a people, distinct from the world. There should be a comma there. And we're exiles from those who walk in the flesh. That's not our life anymore. That's not who we are. And if we think that way, and if we are not clear about that, the way of faith becomes really confusing. Well, I thought it was all about me being happy. I thought it was all about me having, you know, all the good things in life. Or me and my life changing for all the good and never suffering. And Peter's saying, no. That's later. And it's more amazing than you could possibly imagine. The hyperbole Chad was sharing in his prayer there was just awesome. Just as lavish, amazing, unbelievable. That's what our future is. And that's why we suffer now in hope, is because that is our future. It's not random. And then we're to be bond servants devoted to our King. And so you see these as you go through the end of 1 all the way through chapter 2, all this, and it's like this, and it's like this. And it's not like a list, but you can see him moving from one kind of word picture to the next of this is what it means to be the people of God. So we have the attitudes from last week in chapter 1, and then we have these word pictures, these identities that we're supposed to step into, okay? So here's the point for today. Our relationship with the book. And this is in this little short scripture, end of chapter 1, this is why I don't like the break. It seems like he's really building a case for having the scriptures be at the center of things. The word, it's living and abiding, it's good news, it's nourishment to grow up, and then obedience is critical. It becomes that stumbling, that rock of stumbling, that if we come up to it, hear what it says, and don't do it, it's going to create trouble for us. In fact, in some ways, it would be better if we didn't know what God commanded, if we're just going to ignore it, especially as believers. We just miss the opportunity. God's done great things. In the Reformation, there were four solas, alone, the scriptures alone. And we can look at the Reformation and go, man, they nailed it. And I go, well, they nailed a couple things. They did well. One of which was trying to put the scripture back at the center of church life worship. In fact, the whole debate, why people were getting burned and heads chopped off and et cetera through that whole time, was there was this group of people, and they were all in the church at that moment. There was only one organized system, at least in Europe. I don't know what was going on in minor situations, but in terms of church history, there was only one expression that was very similar. Now you had the Eastern and the Western, Rome and Constantinople, but mostly until 1000, it was the same church, and then there was a few changes moving forward from that, which really started to radically be debated against. And one was, you don't give people that aren't priests the word. You don't want them to have access to what the book says. So the mass is all in Latin. And we control the narrative. We control the story. We tell you what you have to do and what you can't do. And most people are really content. Oh, so here's the deal. You don't ask anything of me except show up and do what you say. I'm not responsible for anything. I just show up and you absolve me of my sins, and then everything's golden, right? That's where we're okay. And there's this beautiful conspiracy of, we'll be in charge, tell you what to do. You don't have to think. You don't have to have faith. You just show up and do what we say. Now, that's completely oversimplified, I understand that. But we can do that now. I'm just going to show up, watch the show, feel pretty good, put my money in the bucket, maybe, you know, serve as an usher or make some coffee, and you're not going to bug me any more than that. That sounds like a really good, that sounds like a nice agreement. That's workable. I still be on the golf course by 1:30. Don't ask me to be responsible for knowing the book and obeying the book, for being a priest. Remember the list there? You're a living stone, you're a priest. That requires you know the book and care about the book and obey the book. So the sola scriptura, and there's been a number of things that were seriously missed, and we won't get into that. But the one thing they did was said, this is the truth. They didn't believe it because they kept looking to traditions and other things. It's been a transition. But they did say, this. We need to know the book. And that's where we go. So, what can the church unite around and remain the church? When we think about unity and we think about what God is calling all of his people to be and do, what can the church unite around and remain the church? Well, then you have to say, well, what is the church? And we've talked about this in the past. We're not going to read all this, but it's basically the word that's translated most often, church, is ecclesia. It also gets translated assembly. And here you have the Greek New Testament idea of what that means. It's basically this gathering of citizens called out into some public assembly. So distinct from your oikos, your household, you're being called into this other group. And that was the word church. And so we are the church, but it's also this collective identity. I am not the church by myself. I'm part of the church. It's not a building. And when you read like a Webster's, that's all you get is you know, it's a building for religious services. That's what the church is defined at. But biblically, it's this called out people. Again, that's you. That's who you're called to be. called out once. Called out to what? Called out to what? I think I put a verse in the wrong place. Yeah. Go to this one. A gathering of people called out to what? I think it's this. A couple things that are critical. And if we can agree on these two things, we can be the church and be faithful. First, that the sufficiency of Scripture. There is no other truth we need to yield to. We can disagree about what it says, but if we all agree the answer's in there and we keep looking in there, we can be united. If we start introducing all kinds of truth sources, then we have a problem. But if we say we're going to study, we're going to debate, we're going to bear with each other, the answer's in the book, we can stay in a place of unity. The second thing is the supremacy of Jesus. He is sufficient and supreme and adequate, and there's nothing that needs to be added. So there's nothing that needs to be added to the book. There's nothing that needs to be added to Jesus. If we can declare those things, we can be orthodox and in agreement and honor the idea of what God calls to be the church. Does that make sense? So when we think about being the church and being obedient to it, there's a couple things that you need to understand. And this is just a real brief aside, because so many of these are cultural things. I want you to understand this. We are not in conflict with the world about biblical ideas that are inside the book, that we're not debating what's inside the book. Now, lots of denominations can debate that, and we can find challenges in it. But the raging debate of the age is not inside the book. So things that are internal questions where we may have a different understanding. There are some things that are hard to understand. Spiritual gifts, are they active exactly in the book of Acts? Have they stopped entirely? Are they used for kingdom expansion and then they tend to wane? Well, we can look at that a lot of different ways. What is tongues exactly? And we can legitimately look at the scripture and go, well, this is what I think, but yeah, I can totally see where that could be partially true as well, and treat each other with respect and keep studying and keep seeking to understand. It's an internal situation. What are the end times going to look like? Well, gee, I don't know. Maybe there's some things that we would need to consider, and if you start with this point of view in the scripture, it could lead you here to this kind of conclusion, and that's legitimate inside the scriptures. Calvinist versus Arminian. Can we lose our salvation? Can we not lose our salvation? Does God do everything? Does he predestine us unto salvation? Well, that's something that as you look at the scriptures, you could go, these verses, yeah, it kind of sounds like that. And these verses, yeah, they can't possibly be true. And so you have conflict. Or baptism, what's the role of it? Those aren't the big battles. The big battles are the things that challenge the scripture from outside. Those things that say it is not reliable, it is not the truth. Okay? Those are the big ones. In Christendom, that would be things like the authority of a person to decide, to be the final authority. That's an outside the scripture, because nowhere in the scripture does it say, here's this guy, he's going to be the one that decides what, and he'll tell you exactly what you're supposed to do. Hopefully you understand what I'm talking about. When you establish human authority above, or you have a book, the Book of Mormon, that's above the scriptures, that's outside the scripture. I can't debate that, because now we're debating authorities. That could be science and things like age of earth or the origin story, evolution, creation kind of debate. Those are outside. There's nothing internal. For 1800 years until somebody came up with the theory of evolution, nobody ever questioned the Bible's story as being factual if you were going to believe the Bible. But there's nothing in it that says, oh, gee, I wonder if a day is really a day. There's no reason to ever ask that question unless there's a pressure from the outside. Gender, sexuality, those are things rolling in from the outside. If you do not believe the book, this is why this is where it links back into where we are today and being people of the book. And not letting it stumble us, not being stumbled, is when you are confident that God gave us a book and it's all that we need for life and godliness, and no authority, no book, traditions that are secretly held somewhere and nobody gets to look at, but they just bring them out when they need to challenge the scripture. All those things are going on right now. And in culture, there's a huge debate this huge debate about it's you're just wacky if you believe what the Bible has to say about age of the earth or the creation story or evolution, creation or any of that. Know that, so our battle is not just about what's inside the book and our flesh, but now we live in a culture that's constantly attacking it. If we're going to succeed, if we're going to persevere in hope, if we're going to suffer well and get to that place where Jesus says, awesome, good job, you maintain the faith, we have to be confident in the scriptures because there is nothing else. There is nothing else you're going to cling to. I belong to this great group of people. They really love me. That is no guarantee that they're going to be there tomorrow. You are likely to be called in one context to another to say, I stand with the book. And I will suffer for the book. And then hopefully that won't be, you know, Wormbrand having your feet beaten two or three times a day. But it could be. It could be. Maybe your neighbors will just not talk to you. Maybe you'll lose your job. Maybe you won't be able to do something that's important to you because you won't be welcome. But if you don't believe the book, you will not have anywhere to stand because nothing else is going to matter. All right. A couple things just to remember about the scriptures. I'm going to go back to a couple. What does the Bible say about itself? Why is this significant? But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself. So this idea of knowing, having lots of information, not doing something. This word, deceiving yourself, it actually means you will become mentally incapable of thinking clearly. You'll become delusional. It won't make sense anymore. There's something that happens for believers that say, here's the truth, I see the truth, I understand the truth, but I'm not going to obey the truth. That is a really unpleasant, negative, real consequence to the way we think. Okay? This is what the scripture says about obedience. Not just that passage in 1 Peter 2. And Jesus answered in John 14, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to me and make our home with him. We'll make our home with him. This is how we get access to abiding and walking with the Father who knows us and with Emmanuel as we stay in obedience to him. There's a consequence. There's a benefit of obedience, and there's a consequence of disobedience. One leads to connection and a sense, an experiential connection with God, and one leads to isolation. That doesn't mean eternally. It means our experience. If we say, you are not my king, I'm not going to follow you. Well, that's not, staying in step with the king, abiding with the king, staying yoked to the king requires us being in step with his commands and his words. Not so that he'll love us, but because we love him and we want that benefit. We want to, for a little while, suffer so that we can receive that blessing. Okay? Sorry, a couple of these are out of, jump around here. All right. Big idea. This is one of the promises that I have. I hope you have. I've asked our flock to believe God as we think about our little congregation. And there's a whole passage in the Philadelphia church here. And this is one of two churches in Revelations that did not get a rebuke. A correction or say, but this I have against you kind of caveat. Revelation 3. To this little church. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power. And we think about what God is trying, I believe God is trying to accomplish through us and allowing us to participate in locally and worldwide. It's just like, whoa, this is crazy what God is doing, because we really are don't have a lot of power. We're pretty simple little gathering here. And what is the condition of that? Why is God honoring that? You've kept my word and you've not denied my name. You've honored two things. My name, which is not Yahweh. It's his reputation, who he is, what he cares about. That's the idea of the name here. It's not, you know, my good name is not Pat. My good name is what you think of when you think about that, my reputation. That's what this is here. And we honor the Lord's name, his reputation, and we honor his word. And then there's this incredible promise. And when we don't obey the word, we're not really honoring the word. And we lose out on the opportunity to have God's blessing on what we're trying to accomplish for him and in his name and cooperating with his ministry. So this is the way I believe. I'm going to share a little word picture that's also my theology. I think it's biblical theology. Again, this is one of those things we could probably debate a few little steps in here. But here's the challenge of modern Christendom, and you may be in this, you may not be. I just don't want you to miss. I don't want you to be naive. If you read the scriptures thinking, I'm going to just try to get a little encouragement so that I can go do whatever I want, that's not what the Bible is written for. That's not what it's for. And I'd like to build a little case of this directional thing that God is trying to do. And when we think about when God gives instruction, when he gives hope, when he gives promises, there's certain things, there's certain kinds of people that he has in mind as he's given that direction. And it asks and answers a series of important questions. And how we line up with those questions, how much we in agreement with those questions, will determine, well, what does the scripture have for us? Because there's millions, no doubt, people attending church this morning who have no intention of obeying anything, making any life changes. They keep showing up at a gathering of the people of God and saying, I hope to get something. I hope to receive something. And God in his grace often does, and that's amazing. But that's not what it's for. So what is the church? It is a gathering of people devoted to the supremacy of Christ and the sufficiency of scriptures, and are committed to following one and obeying one. Following the person, obeying the book. What does the Bible have to say? Depending on how you answer these questions. So when we think about unity, when we think about being the church, the unifying force of what it means to be the church in the world is scriptural obedience. And this is what the amazing thing is. If you go anywhere in the world and they have two simple understandings, we want to know what the scriptures say. Not everything the scriptures says. We're not debating theology. We want to know who God is, what he's done, who we are, what he wants us to do. That's the framework. And we're going to seek to do it. They could step into this circle and feel completely at home. And you could go anywhere in the world where that's the standard and go, this is the people of God. They hold up the book. They're trying to follow Jesus. And then there's all kinds of expressions of it. You go like, what are we doing now? I'm not sure. Because it looks very, very different. The expressions become very homogenous. Not what we wear or the sound of the music, but in terms of the spirit of the place, when we have that scriptural obedience, know it and do it. Okay, so here's the deal. First question the Bible wants us to respond to. Is there a God or is there not a God? And then, if there is not a God, guess what other instruction in the Bible is written for someone who doesn't believe there's a God? Like to give you hope or to give you blessing or to give you peace. Nothing. It's all warnings to believe in God. That's your first choice. If you don't believe in God, I got nothing. Lots and lots of warnings, lots and lots of appeals to believe in God. But just in case you don't, here's how you can have a happy life. That is not in the scriptures. Okay? Now, God in his grace and mercy, there is common grace. And so it does fall on the wicked. The rain falls on the wicked. The warmth falls on the wicked. The genetics of seeds, agronomy, still work. God blesses those who don't believe in him. But there's nothing in the book to help them find an answer other than believe in God. Come to me. Yield to me. That's the first question. So, and this is less true now than it used to be. At least in the biblical God. Lots of people believe in a God, a force, the universe, or something now. But my heritage, and there's some in the room, when we grew up, everybody, almost in our culture in America, believed in the same basic God. Now, you debate little things, but it was the God of the Bible, and Jesus was a good guy, and the Bible was true, the good book, and there were certain values that we all shared as a culture. Now, I realize that's not true anymore. So when you say, I'm going to fear God or reject God, there were people that I knew who absolutely believed that there was heaven, hell, Jesus died for their sins, and they believed it, and they hated him. And they didn't mask it in, I'm an atheist. I know he's there. I hate it. I'd rather be in hell. I want nothing to do with that God. Usually because of serious hurt. That's rarely true now. Kind of the starting point is agnostic. But this is important. What are you going to do? You believe in God. Because there are two choices. You can actually draw near to him, or you can reject him and say, I don't want anything to do with you. Guess how much of the scripture is devoted to someone's, I believe there's a God, and I'm going to reject his authority or his place or his rights over my life. How much of the scripture do you think that person can read and go, whoa, this is so good. I have found the way to have abundant life and reject God. Zero. Again, please understand, there is a common grace. God honors his promises even for people who hate him. When someone is generous, he still blesses them. When they honor their wife, he still blesses them. Way beyond. But the book isn't written for them, okay? Now, if you're going to fear God, this is the other place in our cultures filled with people that have made one choice here or not. God's answer, the book says, trust Jesus. Man's heart says, trust religion. Build a system that helps you feel good about yourself and a moral code or whatever it is, and depending on what you do, you are either in the book. Again, I want you to get this. Guess how much of the book is written so that you, if you want to trust religion, you can find happiness and joy and fulfillment in life. Zero. There's nothing there. It is a call to trust Jesus. It's this very directed line that God wants us to be on, and nothing else in the book is going to point you anywhere except back to that line, depending on where we are in the revelation. Don't trust in Jesus, but have a happy life. It doesn't exist. All right. This is the one that might be a little controversial. I don't think it is. I think it's crystal clear in Scripture. But if you have a different view, I respect that. I believe there are two things that happen. I think believing in Jesus is very easy. I think it is by believing and by having faith that he is the Messiah, and he did pay, his blood did paid for anything, any debt, anything that I have. My sins are taken care of by the blood of Christ. My sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west by believing in Jesus, that he is the Messiah, and his death was adequate to do that. That is a free gift. And I can point you to lots and lots of passages where that's it. This is how you get out of hell and into the kingdom. Not being in a consequent, having no longer being responsible for your own sins, but having our lives hidden in Christ. That's what happens when we trust Jesus. We believe in Jesus. In that, we have two choices. And again, I think we can look at the scripture if we really open them up and say, okay, the call of the Bible is to be a disciple. In view of God's mercy, in light of what you've received, follow. Be a disciple, which is the fundamental meaning of the word disciple. Follower, learner. Or we can say, I'm going to take that gift, and I'm not really going to follow. Guess how much of the Bible is written to that person who doesn't want to follow Jesus? Zero. There is only an appeal to stop doing that and follow Jesus. Because the good stuff is there. Meaning and purpose and joy and future and reward and connection and safety and in life circumstances. It's all in this being a disciple. The warning in 1 Corinthians 3. Look, you can not be a disciple and build whatever you want. But just know this. When it's tested, it's all going to burn up. You will escape as one through the flames. But nothing you did will matter. I don't want anybody to miss that opportunity. I don't want anybody to miss the opportunity to follow Jesus and to follow in his word. So then, as a disciple, this is the first time there's any distinction in people, and there's only one. God says, ladies, I have a really, really important role for you to walk in as my disciples. In light of all of your identity, everything else we're talking about has nothing to do with gender. But there are a few things. I'd like you to respond this way. Because I'm painting a picture of something. You may not fully understand it, and you may not even like it at times, but trust me, it's really important to what I'm doing. Men, I have some things I need you to do uniquely. I'm asking you to do. And then everything else after that, every other decision is ruled by that. Are we trusting and following Jesus as disciples? A few little details that get walked out as male and female in distinct ways, but everything else is shaped by the same heart to follow Jesus and trust him. Here's one of the challenges. If our primary goal is not to say, I want to honor Jesus, I want to obey his word, and then someone says, read the scriptures, it'll encourage you. I want to caution you. It won't encourage you if you don't have this attitude that I want to obey him. I want to follow him. Now, we're going to do that imperfectly. Okay? I'm not talking about, you know, acing the test of obedience. I'm talking about our orientation. Are we in agreement with that? Are those attitudes we talked about, fearing the Lord, seeing the word is sufficient and beautiful and precious, seeing holiness is a good thing, are we cultivating those attitudes? Then that obedience becomes easier. And when that's our heart, to see Jesus elevated, to see him lifted up, to see him get the glory in the earth, and we're participating in that, then reading the scriptures is not this heavy, boring thing anymore. It's a living direction and an understanding of this amazing person, Jesus, that's been revealed, who is the Word. And I just love for us to consider, do we have that heart to obey? And if not, why not? What are you putting your affection on? What are you putting your value on that would cause you to choose something else? Just a couple quick promises or examples. Acts 13. You know, it was a man after God's heart. David just wrote all these wonderful relational stories. Yeah, no, it's not that. Then they asked for a king. Speaking of Saul, God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when God had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. What made him a man after his heart? Because he was emotional? No. Who will do all my will. He wants to do what's important to me. That's the heart of David. God's love language is not just obedience, but there's a huge place that we're just not resisting. We're not thinking we have a better plan, or that God's out to shaft us, or he's going to take something. Most of the time, I think we disobey because we just don't know who God is. We don't trust his character, his heart, that he's already demonstrated his great love for us, that while you were his enemy spitting in his face, he gave his life for you. That's the God who's saying, come on, let's take a walk. Be my bride. Be my bride. This one, if you want an application process, I just this section of scripture. If you struggle with this, if you want to hide some scripture in your heart, I just love this passage. This is David. Psalm 119 is the real long one. That's, you know, all and it's all about the word. But I love this stanza, particularly 9-16. How can a young man keep his way pure? Is that important value for you, keeping your way pure? Well, by guarding my life according to your word. With my whole heart, I seek you. Does he really? No, but that's his intention, is to have his whole person pursuing God. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes, same idea of commands or directives. With my lips, I declare all the rules of your mouth. Everything you say, everything you direct me in, I'm going to say it. I'm going to repeat it to my own soul and to others because it's good. You couldn't say any of these things if you think God's a jerk or if you think you have a better plan for your life being safe or healthy or anything else. in the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. Wow, that's a challenge for Americans. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. So what made David a man after God's own heart? It's this heart towards the scripture. And if that is your heart, continue all the more. If you struggle with that, sort out why. Which one of those areas makes it hard for you to trust God? Maybe you're angry at him. Maybe you don't really know his heart towards you. But don't miss this. Don't miss this opportunity to walk in the blessing of God in obedience, that we would, like newborn babes, long for the milk that will cause us to grow. So what's the alternative to that? We knew a baby that was didn't feel either hunger or full. You just had to feed them on time. If left to themselves, they'd just die. They never would have had the urge to eat. It was just like, you got to feed them. We can be like that. Left to ourselves, if we don't activate that hunger for the word, we'll starve ourselves. We'll starve ourselves spiritually. And there's so much more to our destiny than that. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, to honor you, to listen to your word. I pray, God, we would be a people who sort out if there's something in us, hurt or fear, that causes us to resist trusting you, obeying you. I pray you'd bring it to light, that we might be persuaded that you are good, you do only good. And it is a glorious opportunity we have to follow the King of the universe. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you.